Welcome to New City. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at this church. We are in the middle of a series entitled The Vision, The Way of Jesus. So we've been digging into our vision, mission, and core value. And at the heart of all of that, it says that we seek to be an inclusive gospel-centered community. And today, we're going to focus on a word inclusive, and particularly on LGBTQ inclusion in a sermon entitled Living Out the Vision of a Third Way Church. Before I get started, I want to let you know that I've been on a journey on this issue for many years. I started pretty much as a homophobic traditionalist. I didn't know any gay Christians. But by the time I planted New City Church, my view evolved from being to being inclusive, but not affirming. And as we were praying about planting New City, I believe that the Lord gave us a word that drove the vision of the church: inclusive. And that's why our vision statement has that word in such a prominent place. And attracted by that vision of inclusivity, a significant number of LGBTQ people became part of the church. And I regularly taught against judging people and taught the importance of including and loving and embracing. I remember right after our grand opening about 12 years ago, I would say about 20% of us identified as LGBTQ. I came to see a deep hunger among LGBTQ Christians for a Christ-centered church that included and embraced LGBTQ people. As Grace and I got to know some of them, they became our brothers and sisters and friends. And we came to appreciate who they are. We came to love them. Some of them stayed for the long haul, but some of them left for various reasons. We taught that sexual orientation itself was not a matter of sin or salvation, but taught that LGBTQ people, that their behavior, LGBTQ behavior, was not within God's will. So while we welcomed and included everyone into the membership of the church, LGBTQ people were prohibited from teaching or pastoral leadership, including leading grow and serve groups. But we never announced that policy. It was never written. When some people came to find out the limitations, we were accused of having a misleading policy regarding LGBTQ inclusion. The church felt welcoming and accepting, but it had unwritten boundaries for LGBTQ people. My relationship with several LGBTQ people in our church who were devoted followers of Jesus compelled me to look at the scripture more deeply. The more I studied the scriptures, the more I came to see that there are reasonable arguments on both sides. For example, I never considered very deeply the cultural and historical context that the New Testament was written in. When the scripture spoke of homosexuals, I just assumed that they were like the LGBT people of our time, and never questioned the translations. But the more I studied, the more I came to see that this was not a clear-cut issue. And then my child, Caitlin, who is now known as Quill, came out bisexual. This happened about 3 years ago. And earlier this year, she came out non-binary. The whole issue became very personal. Quill, Grace, and I attended a Gay Christian Network Conference, now known as Q Christian Fellowship Conference. We dove in to learn. I dove in as deep as I knew how. At the same time, our leadership team, which is a predecessor body to our elder board, started to feel the need to have a written policy on this issue. So we entered into a time of study for several months. We read several books and several articles from both perspectives. We discussed them, we prayed over them. The leadership team, we're all inclusive, but have people who are both affirming and non-affirming of LGBTQ marriages. Yet after the time of study and prayer, we came to a consensus on adopting a third way position on the LGBTQ inclusion. So on November 11, 2018, about 2 years ago, we released the first New City LGBTQ statement and policy. And I'm going to explain to you in just a moment what we mean by the third way. But let me just give you, let me start with the end, give you the policy that was adopted in 2018. There were three parts to the policy. Number one, that we accept into membership everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, is baptized, and signs the membership covenant, regardless of their sexual orientation. Secondly, LGBTQ Christians may fully participate in the life of the church and may be called to serve in any leadership position. Except that number three, New City pastors may not officiate same-sex weddings, but may provide marriage counseling services. Regarding the third clause, we spent a lot of time praying and discussing this issue. We consider adopting a model where we left it up to the conscience of each pastor. But there was a lot of fear at that time among the leadership team members that maybe we would potentially split the church if we went any further than this. We effectively found a compromise between side A and side B and adopted this policy. When we released the policy, there were some controversies and complaints on both sides. We lost a few people on both sides, but we didn't experience a significant decline. Now, fast forward to the January of this year, the new elders join the journey into an LGBT conversation. This is a course that we offer at the beginning of the year to dig into the Bible regarding this issue. And they journey for about 5 months, reading three books on the subject and digging into every relevant Bible passage regarding this issue. The elder board discuss and pray about adopting the conscience of the pastor model on officiation. I want to let you know that our elder board recently adopted a revision of the LGBTQ statement and policy. Most of the statement is the same, but the third clause of the policy has been changed too. And it now reads this: each pastor may decide based on his or her conscience whether or not to officiate same-sex wedding and provide marriage counseling services. So instead of an outright prohibition, we left it to the conscience of each pastor. And we believe that it is more consistent with the third way model. Now, what I want to do today in this sermon is to sort of explain this third way model and show you its basis in scripture, and also to give us a vision of living out the vision of the third way model. So let me start out with some definitions. Side A believes that LGBTQ orientation and behavior are within God's will. And side B believes that LGBTQ behavior is not within God's will, but that orientation itself is not a matter of sin or salvation. And side X believes that LGBTQ orientation is sin and does not believe that LGBTQ people can be Christians. One thing that I want to clarify from the start as we go forward is that the scripture, the Bible, is our authority in this topic. It's not political correctness. It's not the cultural trending. It is the scripture. So this sermon is about what the scripture tells us about this topic. The New City, our church's approach, I think we can best describe it as third way, meaning it's not the side A, side B, but a third way, inclusive of both side A and side B. And let me try to explain the elements of it. Number one, first of all, we reject side X. We do not believe that orientation, same-sex attraction itself is sin. Although there are disputes regarding whether the scriptures prohibit same-sex behavior, there is nothing in the scripture that says that same-sex attraction itself is sinful. We also do not believe that this is an issue of salvation. The heart of the gospel is that we are saved by God's grace, not by our works. This means that whether we're saved or not is not based on our sexuality. God's gift to us, a relationship with Him, can be earned. We can only receive it, and once we receive it, we can't lose it. This is an important point, because since it's not a salvation issue, this can be a disputable issue. Secondly, we believe that there is a reasonable dispute between side A and side B regarding what the scripture says about how LGBTQ Christians are called to live. So let me just go over this real quick and stay with me, all right? There's 7 verses in the Bible that talk about this issue. I want to remind you, there are 31,273 verses in the Bible. Only 7 address this issue. And I want to go through them one by one to see what they say. Number one, the story of Sodom, Genesis 19. We don't believe that the Old Testament story of Sodom in Genesis 19 addresses committed monogamous relationship. It describes the sin of gang rape. The Bible does not say that the sin of Sodom is same-gender sex. It describes the sin of gang rape. It's a story of men raping other men as a form of domination and intimidation. So this passage is not instructive at all. The Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 and 20, 13. Now, this is the Levitical holiness code. And we do not believe that the Leviticus holiness code addresses committed monogamous same-gender relationship. These passages are in the middle of the holiness code. The clean laws, which includes laws prohibiting sex during women's menstrual period, wearing of certain kinds of fabrics, eating of certain kind of food. This is where the kosher law comes from. Among many other areas, the violation of the holiness code is referred to as an abomination. The New Testament is replete, however, with references indicating that we're not subject to the Old Testament clean laws, the holiness code. So these passages are not instructive as well. Now let's go to the New Testament. It gets a little bit more tricky. Romans 1. This passage is talking about human rebellion. Instead of acknowledging God, we decided to seek idols and rebel against God. And Romans 1, verse 26 to 27 says this. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Side A argues that it's critical to interpret this passage in light of the kind of same-sex relationship that existed in Rome at the time. So you have to look at the culture and the context at the time. They note that Rome was rampant with same-sex relationships that were promiscuous and explicitly in the context of idol worship. They argue that having sex with boys and participating in orgies and prostitution were part of the culture at the time. You know, even the great philosopher Plato did this. They argue That's what Paul is referring to in this passage. This passage is not referring to committed same-gender relationship or marriage. And so it's not prohibiting these kinds of relationships. Side B argues that the meaning is pretty clear. The passage doesn't talk about men, but also talk about women. And therefore, it's not just about promiscuous or about prostitution. This is the only passage in the New Testament that could be interpreted to mean sex between two women. And side A argues that the reference to women may not necessarily refer to sexual relationship, but side B notes that the language is broader and inclusive of all same-sex relationships. So there's a conflict, dispute on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. We're going to take this and look into it a little bit more. I'm going to read this from the King James Version. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, neither idolaters, neither nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know the word here, effeminate, and the phrase abusers of themselves with mankind? You know, those two, the word and phrase, are critical to the interpretation of this passage. The second word, abusers of themselves with mankind, appears in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10 as well. So we're going to take them at the same time. Now, what do these words mean? You know, so if you look at some of the other Bible translations, they're translated as male prostitutes, sodomites in NRSV, or men who have sex with men in NIV, and it's where two terms are combined. Now, the two terms in the original language of the Bible in Greek are these, Malachi and Arsinokoitai. Now, Malachi, this word translated as effeminate in the King James Version literally means soft, soft. Greeks had a culture of keeping boys for sex. There were male prostitutes. Sometimes there were male people that you mentor, but you also have sex with. Married men frequented them, and that's why some of the translation, some translations translated this word as a male prostitute. Arsinokoitai, the King James Version translated this as the abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, this is a compound word that combines the word male and bed. This verse and 1 Timothy verse are the only two places this word is used in the Bible and in all ancient Greek writings. So most scholars believe that Paul actually coined the term. Side A argues that no one really knows the meaning of the word. So they argue that we should not translate it as NIV does or NISV does. Side B notes that there is one other place that these two words are used. It's in a Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available to Paul at that time. And the Leviticus passage that we looked at earlier, that we talked about earlier, uses both arsino and koitai, although not together, to describe same gender sex. So side B argues that arsino koitai means men having sexual relationship with men. Side A, however, argues that Malachi and Arsinokoitai must be translated together to mean the young male prostitutes and men who have sex with young prostitutes. They maintain that the passage is not talking about committed and loving monogamous same-gender relationship. You know, it's undisputed among scholars that this kind of prostitution was common in Greco-Roman culture. So that's the picture of the argument with respect to these New Testament passages. Now, I want to ask the question, does agape love take precedence? Side A argues that we're no longer under the law, but we are called to live by the Spirit. They argue that the point of the rule, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is not to get us to obey its literal meaning, but to obey its spirit. And they argue that the big picture of the scripture is to teach us to love, not in a love any way we define the kind of way, but love with a Christ-like, self-sacrificial, unconditional agape love. So they argue that any rule must be tested by the spirit of this rule. Does it promote agape love? They acknowledge that behaviors like rape, idolatry, prostitution, child exploitation, adultery, and fornication are examples of the results of selfish, fleshly motivation, not love for God or others. But if two people love each other with all of their hearts, and they want to commit themselves to each other in marriage, in front of God and other witnesses, to love, honor, and cherish, to selflessly serve and encourage one another, to serve God together, to be faithful for the rest of their lives, it should be allowed because it promotes agape love. Side B argues, however, that the more specific reading or teaching of the scripture must overrule the general teachings. They argue that we must submit to the mystery of God's design, and it would not be loving to accept a lifestyle inconsistent with God's design. Now, let's just look at some marriage passages. Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:8, Ephesians 5:31. Now, these passages all essentially say this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Side B argues that the Bible, throughout Old and New Testaments, teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman. They argue that this complementary design of marriage is sacred because it reflects the marriage between Christ and the church. Therefore, they believe that those who have same gender attractions are called to celibacy. However, side A makes two arguments regarding this. Those teachings are descriptive of their culture, not prescriptive of all same-gender relationships. They're just describing what's going on. The point of the passage is that marriage makes two people into one, and its reference to a husband and wife merely describes the marriages at the time. The second point that they make is that the Bible teaches that celibacy is a gift, not something that should be forced upon everyone. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 says that while he would prefer everyone to be celibate like him, he says, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, in addition, some people, and I think this is a very compelling argument, make the argument that just as accommodation has been made for remarriages because of the suffering and the pain caused by the prohibition, even though Jesus spoke against it, in the same way, an accommodation should be made for same-sex marriages because the suffering and pain it causes to those who are born with same-sex attraction, even if it's against the teaching of the scriptures. We do that in remarriages. Why not in this context? Let me ask you. So we went through a lot. Are you still with me? I hope you're with me. I went through all these arguments. Because I want you to see that people who love the Lord can disagree on this issue. I want you to see that it's a disputable issue within the church. So what do we do when faced with a disputable matter within the church? What does the scripture call us to do? And I want to spend the rest of the sermon digging into Romans 14 to answer that question. This passage shows us how to live out this model of a third way community. So let's go. This is a long passage, so stay with me and let me give you some context for this passage before we read this. There was a dispute in the early church between those who believe in keeping the Mosaic laws, you know, the food laws that we read about earlier, that talked about earlier, and those who believe that Christ has freed from the Mosaic law. They disagree on what they can and cannot eat, whether they should be kosher or not, and also disagree on whether they should keep the Sabbath on a certain day or not. Remember, it was a super important question to us. We could just think, oh, they're just food questions. But no, this was it wasn't just about food and what holiday to celebrate. It was about the role of the Mosaic law in their lives. It was in the context of this hot dispute that Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacles in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. skipping to chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. And skipping to verse 7, accept one another. Then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. We believe that this passage, Romans 14 to 15, gives us a new way of being a community, even when we disagree on this issue. I want to just let you know that I and the elder board were very influenced by a book that we read together by Pastor Ken Wilson entitled A Letter to My Congregation, which proposed this third way model and really digging into Romans 14 and 15. So I highly recommend that you read it. It looks like this. Now, some of you, some of what I'm going to share actually comes from the book. I'm going to go forward without, you know, crediting him when I'm actually into it, because I'm kind of letting you know this up front. Before we kind of talk about what living out this third way community looks like, I want to clarify the disagreement we're talking about. There are certain same-sex sexual practices that are prohibited in the New Testament, for sure. Idol prostitution, same-gender sex with boys or prostitutes. There's no question about that from the passages that we read. The question for us, however, is different. Are monogamous same-gender sexual relationship within the context of marriage or civil union included in this biblical prohibitions? Some might say yes, some might say no, some might say, well, I'm not sure. The third way says we can agree to disagree on this question without separating from one another. We can each hold our position based on our conscience. We don't have to agree on this to share a true unity of the Spirit. Now, how do we do that? What does it look like? Some characters of a third way community. Number one, respect the conscience of those who hold different views. This passage tells us not to judge or treat with those you disagree with contempt. That means to respect their conscience. This is something we all need to learn. We're not called to get people to agree with us. There are certain things that we're not going to agree on, and that's okay. We can still do community together. Some of us have different views on remarriages. Some of us have different views on what constitutes having too much money and being greedy. Some of us have different views on politics, but that's a topic for next week. To not judge means to respect one another's conscience as long as it is done to the Lord. Verse 6 says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord. The important thing is that we do so to the Lord. And if we do, we must respect one another's conscience. This is one of the reasons that the elder board felt that the conscience of each pastor on whether to officiate gay weddings must be respected. Secondly, acknowledge the limits of our personal responsibility for the actions of others. You know, verses 10 to 12 tells us not to judge because we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give account of ourselves to God. We're told not to judge because God is the judge. Each person has to account to God. It's not our job to judge other people. One way we judge is by excluding people or separating from people we disagree with. This reminds me of the parable of the wheat and tares, which urges the servants to weed less, knowing that the master does not trust them to weed well, leaving the final separation to his judgment on the last day. It's not our job to exclude those we believe are the weeds. We're not very good at it. That's God's job. Our job is to include and love. Third, create time and space for a community to eventually resolve some disputes peacefully. This third way creates room for people to process the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. If you exclude them or separate from them because of this issue, there's not going to be an opportunity to learn together. As I talked about last January, we ran a course called A Journey into LGBTQ Conversation. By the way, we're going to do this again this coming January, but it was a 5-month journey. We had both side A and side B journey together and learn together from books and from one another. I think it's a beautiful to be able to learn from one another, even as we disagree with one another, but with an open heart. Fourth, practice inclusion, not exclusion. The whole passage is urging the church to err in these matters on the side of inclusion, to practice acceptance, embrace, not exclusion. The policy of inclusion for LGBTQ people without categorically disqualifying them from certain leadership position is critical to true inclusion. When we make this single issue out as a basis for a categorical disqualification from leadership, we're practicing a form of exclusion. We're saying, you can't be trusted to do blank, even if you're an exemplary in every other way. That's not how we discern disqualification from leadership when we see other moral issues. But why is it that we apply it to this issue only? I think we need to exercise inclusion. The next, value people more than the issue. Verse 15 says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. People are more important than being right on this issue. It's more important than your right to do what you believe. Even doing what you believe has to be tempered by love. We often talk about standing up for what we believe and standing up for our rights, but in the Bible, it talks about not destroying someone by our standing up for what we believe in. It's more important to bring peace and edification to other people. It's more important to build one another up. Is more important to love than so-called stand up for your beliefs. The six characteristics of a third way church. Build a church where everyone in your family can go. You know, when your kids grow up, pure side B, you're going to have side A kids, at least some of them. They're not going to agree with you. You might have LGBTQ kids like I do. Do you want to build a gospel community where we can go beyond our differences and learn to love one another? Or do you want to exclude your children if they don't agree with you on this topic? I think this is really important. I want to build a church that my kids can go to. And that's important to me. Seven. And this is the last point. Seven. This is, I think, in a way, the most important point. Highlight the power of acceptance over the power of affirmation. The focus of this passage is on acceptance. Did you notice that the word acceptance is there all over? Not affirmation. chapter 15, verse 7 says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. Let me ask you something. Is the basis of our relationship with one another our moral affirmation or acceptance? The Bible is calling us to accept one another, not affirm one another. What is the underlying assumption behind the language of affirmation? The assumption is that we're called as Christians to offer one another our moral approval as a sign of our acceptance. By affirm, we're essentially saying we grant you moral approval. Now, what's wrong with that? I don't think that's the way of the gospel. When the Bible calls us to accept one another as I have accepted you, I don't think he's saying I granted you moral approval. You're a good person. You know, everything you're doing is okay. In fact, we had no moral standing to be accepted. His acceptance was by grace, just because he loves us. Christian community's belonging is not based on granting each other's moral approval. You know, Ken Wilson in his book, regarding this point, he says this. He said, when we do that, we're not eating from the tree of life, that tree freely given to us by gracious God. We are eating instead from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree that was forbidden to us by the same gracious God, because its fruit in our lives would not be good. By eating this fruit, despite the prohibition, we have come to regard ourselves not as children following the leading of our parent God in all our doings, but as a moral arbiter, the knowers of good and evil, who consider it our job, our religious duty even, to approve and condemn like a judge, like God, unquote. Do you get this? Bible is calling us to give not affirmation or condemnation or moral approval or disapproval, but something so much more beautiful. Acceptance. Full embrace we receive from God. This kind of acceptance is not just tolerance. God is not just calling you to tolerate LGBTQ people or tolerate people who are side B. God is not just calling you to tolerate others. God is calling you to embrace them. The other is embraced as beloved. I know affirmation is a popular word, very popular in the self-esteem movement, but it's not a gospel word. Embrace is the gospel word. I want to ask you, do you see this vision of a third way church? Do you see it? Can we build this together? Can we build this together? A community of embrace and acceptance. Would you join me in a word of prayer? I want to give you a moment to contemplate God's acceptance and to dream of the vision of a community of embrace, true embrace, respecting one another's consciences fully and including one another fully and not judging one another. That is our vision. I want to give you just a moment to contemplate the vision of Romans 14, 15 for a church. Lord, the church has been so unchristlike on this issue. So unloving, so condemning. Would you forgive us? And individually, many of us have histories of homophobia, and some of us are still in it. Would you convict us and guide us? Would you help us to love one another, embrace one another, accept one another as beloved in Christ? Even when we disagree, O Lord. Would you help us to get off the judgment seat of becoming arbiter of condemnation, moral condemnation, or moral approval? Would you help us to truly love as you love, accept as you accepted us? Lord, every time I preach a sermon on this topic, I can't help but to think about my family. Wanting to deeply be a church where people who are LGBTQ can be a part of. But at the same time, be a family where people who are processing could be a part of. Where people are learning to love beyond this. Would you help us to be that loving embrace of inclusion that you were to us? Would you help us to accept one another as you accepted us? Would you help us to be convicted of this vision of a community of embrace? Community of respect, honor, and love. Community of being united in the spirit, but yet respecting one another's consciences. Give us vision, O Lord. I pray that everyone today would catch that vision in you, O Lord. Catch that vision of love. The vision of the kingdom of God. And that, Lord, everyone, whether they're side A or side B, or whether they're LGBTQ side A or LGBTQ side B, whoever they are, Lord, I pray that they would be loved. We would be loved by one another. Demonstrating this radical love that the world does not. The world has difficulties with. The world has morals good with tolerance, maybe, and moral approval or condemnation. But the idea of acceptance and embrace, this world does not have. But you called your church to have. Would you help us to be a light to this community? In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.